harvest day would have nothing but weeds, to be gathered together and thrown where? Into the fire. But praise God for grace. It makes it possible for us to do the supernatural. Produce a character that is fit for citizenship in heaven. By the way, what is the only thing we're going to take with us? It's our character. It's our character. It's our character. Again, then, I exhort you. Go to work in the garden of the mind. By the side of the master gardener, be willing to sweat. By the sweat of your brow, you can turn things around. As you pull out those thorns and thistles, painful as it might be, thorns and thistles prick hands, right? You can still change what you are by nature. And in the garden of the mind, you may produce a crop, a lovely crop of Christ-like character traits. His grace is sufficient. You know, I praise God for the precious truths that are communicated to us in the curse. The curses pronounced upon the woman and the man. Commonly thought of as curses, but are they really curses when you stop and recognize what the Lord is teaching us through them? Are they really curses? No, they're blessings. God ordained object lessons to teach the man and the woman profound spiritual truths. The most basic truth of which is what? On account of sin, its effect upon our nature, that which was previously natural and effortless would now, namely bearing fruit to the glory of God, would now be possible only through intensive labor and suffering and by overcoming constant opposition. How was the woman taught that lesson? Review, because these are important truths. The woman was taught that lesson very tangibly by means of the labor and sacrifice that would henceforth be required of her to bring forth the fruit of the womb. And the man was taught that same lesson by the very tangible experience in the labor and hardship that would be required of him henceforth to bring forth the fruit of the garden. Oh, so much we can learn regarding ourselves and what is required of us if we are to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, unto the glory of God from these curses that are really best blessings. And may I suggest that we have not exhausted by any means the lessons that can be learned. And I would challenge you, my sisters, particularly in that curse that applies to you, pain and childbirth, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, try to learn more from that God-ordained object lessons. And brothers, and the curse pronounced upon us, may the Lord help us understand more. Now, in this last study of ours, in our series entitled By One Man's Disobedience, we need to consider together the closing scene in the garden story. In what is said and done in the last five verses of Genesis 3, there is much, much precious truth revealed. Oh, so much revealed in the last five verses of this book. But again, spiritual things are only spiritually discerned. That means that before we can hope to understand and appreciate, be taught, changed by the truth that we are about to study, we must have God's Spirit working in our behalf. Would you then kneel with me and approach God's throne in Jesus' name, asking Him for the outpouring of His Spirit? Do so in your own behalf, but remember your brothers and sisters, and please remember me as well. My Father in heaven, I come rejoicing in the privilege of calling you Father, especially when I recognize the price that was paid that I might be adopted. You sent your Son to give His life, that by His blood, in and through Him I might become Your adopted son. Oh, Father, thank You so much for paying that price. The adoption papers are signed with the blood of Jesus. And I thank You that as Your son, blood-bought, I can come in confidence, knowing that You have a heart full of infinite love for me and long to bless me with all of the exhaustless blessings of heaven. And You can bless me, unworthy though I am in myself, because You don't choose to see me like I am in myself. You choose to see me in Christ. And He's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You would bless me with Your Holy Spirit just now. I ask that of You personally because I, more than anyone else, need that blessing just now. But I ask as well on behalf of my brothers and sisters here, bless them too with Your Holy Spirit. For they too need it. None of us can possibly have the discernment that we must have in order to be able to understand the truth and appreciate it and apply it to our lives unless You grant us the Spirit of truth. So please, again, be gracious to us and pour out Your Spirit upon us. Father, should we be blessed in our efforts to understand the truth, we shall give You all of the praise and the blessing and the honor and the glory. For we shall know that You have blessed us in spite of ourselves because of Jesus. Lord, take me, I pray, body, mind, and spirit, and for Jesus' sake, make me a channel of truth. I pray this in His name. Amen. Let's begin by reading the script. 5 short verses, but oh, the truth. It is compressed into those 5 short verses. Starting with verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the script. And in those 5 short verses, there is so much gospel, so much good news. Please note that it is only at this point that the woman is named Eve. Now, I have referred to her as Eve before this, but that is not technically correct. Before this point, she is only called and known as what? Woman. It is not until right now, in the garden story, scene 5, or wherever we are, that she is named Eve. And at first, it seems indeed a very strange time for Adam to name her Eve. What, after all, does Eve mean? It means life. In the Hebrew, literally, life. That's why the text goes on to say, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam, weren't you listening? Didn't you hear what God just told you? What had God just told them? Verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What has God just told them? They're going to what? They're going to die. He's simply reiterating what he warned them would happen. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He is decreeing that they will return to dust. They will die. You see, he is sentencing them to the consequences of their own choice, isn't he? There's nothing arbitrary about this verdict. They chose it. God said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. They chose to eat. They chose what? They chose death. And God has to honor that choice, doesn't he? If he doesn't honor that choice, who will stand up before the whole universe and say, I told you so, we are robots? Lucifer, right? And would he have been correct in such an accusation? Why, of course. They chose death. And if God didn't honor that choice, Lucifer would have had proof that his accusation that man was not a free moral agent was true. So before the whole universe, what does God with a heart full of sorrow decree? I will honor your choice. You will die. You will die. And you can be sure, brothers and sisters, that Satan was listening very, very closely to every word and watching very, very closely every move that was made, just waiting to call foul play in the great controversy. But he couldn't say a word, could he, about God not honoring choices. Not only because of what he heard, the death sentence, but particularly because of what he was about to see. And we will consider that in a moment. But we ask again, why did Adam, with the death sentence still ringing in his ears, why did he immediately, after God has told him that they are going to die, why did he pick that moment of all times to name his wife Life? Doesn't it seem a bit strange? The death sentence has just been decreed by him who never tells a lie. You shall surely die. To dust you will return. And he turns and names his wife Life. Odd, right? What's going on here? Is this an act of defiance on the part of Adam? Is this a rebellious heart that says, in spite of what you said regarding the fact that I'm going to die, I'm going to name my wife Life? Is it an act of defiance? No, it certainly is not. It's an act of faith. Faith? Faith in what? Faith cometh by hearing the word concerning Christ. What word has he heard concerning Christ? Now think on that with me. He has heard that Christ would be a seed born of whom? The woman, right? And this seed born of the woman would do what? Would crush the serpent's head. He knows that there will be a Redeemer who will fatally wound that prince of sin and death, that old serpent called the devil, and thereby usher in life and righteousness for the fallen race. This will be theirs through the seed. There is hope in the promised seed. In the promised seed, there is life. And who will this seed be born of? The woman. And who does he conclude that is? His wife. Can you blame him? I mean, there were no other women. And the Lord God didn't specify which woman, did he? He didn't say it would be a woman named Mary some 4,000 years later. He simply said the seed would be born of the woman. And Adam, of course, concludes that that's his wife. And so what does he do? He names his wife in honor of the promised seed. He calls her Eve because she's the mother of all living, in that she will give birth, he thinks, to the promised seed. Do you see in this context why Genesis 4:1 is so significant? Look at Genesis 4:1. Immediately having been sent out of the garden, what transpires? Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Why were they so eager to have a son when they were sent out of the garden? Because they wanted as quickly as possible to bring that seed that would crush the serpent's head, right? They wanted to bring the Messiah. And we are told by inspiration that they thought Cain was the Messiah, the promised seed. Can you imagine how disappointed they must have been? When rather than being the savior of the race, he turned out to be the first murderer of the race. Can you imagine how disappointed they must have been when rather than crushing the serpent's head, he crushed his own brother's head? And knowing that that nature was an inheritance from them. There's something that's very significant that the Hebrew, the original language, reveals here. It's disguised by the English, as is the case sometimes. In the King James, do some of you have italicized words in your Bibles? You know what italicized words indicate, don't you? They indicate that it is something that has been added by the translators in an effort, at least they think, to make things clearer. Now, not always is it all that helpful. Do you know what the original language actually says here? The words italicized, what are they? Does someone have a King James with italicized? I'm sorry? In chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man. Nobody has it italicized? Well, in the Hebrew, from the Lord does not exist. Do you know what it says in the Hebrew? I have gotten a man - the Lord. Who did they think Cain was? They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was the Messiah. Now, the fact, though, back to Genesis 3, verse 20, the fact that Adam names his wife Eve proves, does it not, that he heard, understood, and personally accepted the precious promise in the first gospel sermon. Doesn't it do that? Faith without works is what? It's dead. How is Adam's faith in the promised seed manifested in works? In the work of naming his wife, Eve, in honor of the promised seed. He manifests his faith in the promised seed, who would be their Savior, by naming his wife, Eve. And now, brothers and sisters, having manifested his faith, God can count him to be righteous by what? By faith. You see, he has already sought to be righteous how? By works, correct? How did he do that? In trying to replace the robe of light with a fig leaf garment. It's the very first example of righteousness by works. An effort on man's part, by the works of his own hands, to make himself presentable to God. And righteousness by works is a losing proposition. Any effort to make ourselves presentable to God on the basis of human effort is, by virtue of our fallen condition, at best, filthy rags. Right? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and in this condition, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. So Adam stands there, clothed in an inadequate, miserably inadequate garment, fig leaves. But now, because of his faith in the promised Savior, God can clothe him with an infinitely adequate garment. The robe of Christ's righteousness. God can count him to be righteous by faith in the seed. And how does the Lord God symbolize this gracious provision and the price paid to make it available? Oh, the profound significance of the text that follows. 21, Genesis 3:21, and the Lord also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made what? Tunics of skin, or garments of skin, and clothed them. Do you see the object lesson there? Do you see what's happening there? What do you have to do to make a garment of skin? Now, this isn't a garment of cloth. This isn't a sheared lamb whose wool was woven and made fabric. This is a garment of what? Skin. What's the only way you can make a garment of skin? You have to sacrifice the life of the creature, correct? Do you see the profound spiritual object lesson here, brothers and sisters? You see, I believe, and you do as you like with this, but I believe that the whole sacrificial system that was typical and that God's people were to practice up until type meant antitype, I believe that that whole sacrificial system was established at this point right here. It was established the day man needed it the most. The day man sinned. For what had God told man? In the what? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Does God ever lie? No. Did they die the day they ate? Yes. But how is the question? In what sense? Consider with me at least three ways, and then the most important way, number four, that man died in the day that he ate. Number one, and the servant of the Lord brings this out, man died in that his death sentence was irrevocably made on the day that he ate. To dust thou shalt return. And God's declaring it made it a sure thing. Secondly, he died on the day that he ate in that he died spiritually, right? And he began to die physically, but he certainly died spiritually. And Scripture is full of references to those who are dead, though they are still alive in a physical sense. Thirdly, he died the same day he ate, in that a day with God is, in the words of Peter, as a what? 1,000 years. How old was Adam when he died? 930. Did he die the day he ate? In God's reckoning of a day, yes. Has anyone lived over 1,000 years in the human race? Methuselah, the oldest, 900 and what? 69. They all died the day they ate, right? In God's reckoning of a day. But brothers and sisters, hear me. And this is what I submit is by far the most important sense in which Adam died the day he ate. What is it? What is it? Adam died the day he ate in the person of his substitute, who was none other than the Lord, His Creator, and whose commitment to die in His stead was symbolized in the death of the creature that made it possible for Him to be clothed. Christ committed Himself to die in man's stead. Listen. Review and Herald, April 23, 1901. Why was not the death penalty enforced at once in Adam's case? Because a ransom was found. Praise God. Why was the death sentence not enforced immediately? Because a what? A ransom was found. Listen, Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1085. The instant man accepted the temptations of Satan and did the very things God had said he should not do, Christ, the Son of God, stood between the living and the dead, saying, "Let the punishment fall on me. I will stand in man's place. He shall have another chance." End quote. Oh, brothers and sisters, praise God for the ransom that was found. Oh, gracious commitment of the Lamb, slain from when? The foundation of the world. You see, when Jesus committed Himself to die in man's stead, that commitment was a sure thing, wasn't it? So sure that Scripture can even refer to Him as the Lamb that was slain when? At the foundation of the world. But that commitment was not to be actually carried out for another 4,000 years. At the right time, in the fullness of time, there are reasons for the delay. But the commitment was a sure thing. And in the meantime, between the commitment and the fullness of time, the fulfillment of that commitment, what was to be the practice of the human race? The sacrificial system, which was typical of the Lamb of God. And when He came and walked and talked, how was He introduced? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist pointed Him out as the antitype. Now, how was this gracious provision, though, revealed to Adam and Eve? Listen, Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1086. A plan was devised that the sentence of death should rest upon a substitute. In the plan of redemption, there must be the shedding of blood, for death must come in consequence of man's sin. The beasts for sacrificial offering were to prefigure Christ. In the slain victim, man was to see the fulfillment for the time being of God's word, "You shall surely die," end quote. But when did God say they would die? In the what? The day they ate. So when did man have to see the fulfillment of that word? The day they ate. That's why I believe that we have here the establishment of the sacrificial system. In the very next chapter, it is understood, the sacrificial system. That's the whole issue between Cain and Abel, right? But the question is, when was it established? Answer, the day they ate. By this precious little creature that gave its life, that Adam might be what? Clothed. Clothed. You see, did you get that sentence? In the plan of redemption, there must be the shedding of blood, for death must come in consequence of man's sin. Why is that? Is that because we have a vengeful God that's got to see some suffering, got to see some blood flow for disobedience? Absolutely not. It is necessary because that is the only way that man can be saved and at the same time have his free will preserved. Man chose what when he chose to sin? He chose death. Therefore, if God is going to save him from what he chose, there's got to be someone that honors his choice. Now, if he doesn't do it himself, Someone's got to do it for him. The choice has to be honored, right? And the amazing thing about the plan of salvation is that the one who never chose to sin, Jesus Christ, came down and said, "Let the penalty fall on me," so that justice can be preserved. And what is justice? I'd like you to think in terms of justice being that clause in God's Constitution, if you like, that says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Justice is God's insurance policy that our choice will be honored. And justice is the foundation of God's government. And it's absolutely essential to the government of love. Think further with me here. God is satisfied with only one kind of love, isn't he? What kind of love is that? Free will love. Free will love. But in order to have free will love, in order to be able to choose to love God freely, what must we have? The power of choice. We must have a free will. That's essential to free will love. But essential to having a free will is what? Justice. Which ensures that our choice will be honored. Without justice, we have no free will. Without free will, we have not the capacity to offer God free will love. Do you see that relationship there? So everything was at stake. The whole government of God was at stake. God had to devise a plan to honor man's choice and make it possible for him to choose again. And he took the very expensive course of sending his son to take the consequences of man's choice upon himself, honoring man's choice, preserving justice, so that man could choose once again to return to his loyalty to God, to die spiritually to that rebellious nature, as he is given the privilege of reckoning himself as having done on Calvary's cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He then, during his probationary life, must learn to live as one who has indeed died to self. You see, we can't say, "I choose Christ to pay my debt, to die to sin in my behalf, and go on sinning willfully," can we? That's a farce. That's presumption. The faith that allows us to accept Christ's death to sin as our own death to sin is the faith that will make us victorious over sin. Because if we believe we died to sin in Christ Jesus, we will live as those who are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Are you following that? You see, the plan of salvation is more than just clever legal gymnastics. God doesn't just juggle records here and save us with some quick sly moves as the supreme lawyer of the universe. No, brother, sister. He is just all the way through. He is just and justifier. And he's just and justifier because those who claim the death of Christ and the righteousness of Christ unto justification will by that same faith live as those who are dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus, thus validating their faith. So then, truly, the day man sinned, he died in the person of his substitute Jesus Christ, whose death was prefigured and symbolized in the sacrificial lamb, that innocent creature that shed its blood. Is that all it did though? And what? Provided a spotless fleece that Adam might be forgiven and what? Counted righteous. Do you see how beautifully the innocent creature that sheds its blood that it might provide an acceptable garment for Adam and Eve foreshadowed the Lamb of God who came not only to die for our sins that our debt to the law might be paid but also to live a perfect life for us that the infinite standard of the law might be met in our behalf? that second half is symbolized by the fact that that creature that died gave us its what? Its spotless fleece to be clothed in. How beautifully this twofold provision is symbolized in Genesis 3:21, in the fact that the lamb was not only sacrificed, but in that it provided a garment, a spotless fleece. I say praise God for the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. What do you say? Oh, praise God for such a gracious provision, for such a gracious Savior. Oh, Genesis 3:21, one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. My brother, my sister, with a sanctified imagination, guided by the insights that we've gained from Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy, let's reenact that event. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What has happened? Quick review. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've desperately tried to make themselves presentable, replacing the robe of light with a flimsy fig leaf garment. They hear the footsteps of the Lord coming. They run and hide themselves. What does he do? He goes calling, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Though you've rejected me, I have not rejected you. Adam, where are you? He goes looking until he finds them. And he wants to find them because he wants to tell them by word and by act of a plan for their redemption. That plan by word is revealed in the first gospel sermon where he speaks of a what? Seed, born of the woman. And he hopes that Adam's heart will hear that word, claim it, and believe it. Does he? Yes. That goodness of God in the first gospel sermon leads him to repentance. And he clings by faith to the precious proclamation of a seed that would be born of the woman, that would become incarnate, in other words, for the purpose of crushing the serpent's head. And his faith in that seed is manifested by a work, by an act. What is it? He names his wife in honor of the seed. He calls her life Eve. Now, what can Jesus do? He, the Lord God, who himself knows that he is to be that seed, he is to be that lamb. What does he do? He takes them by the hand and he leads them out of the deepest, darkest part of the forest where he's found them hiding. And he leads them into the light of the gospel. They come into a little clearing in that beautiful garden, still largely unblemished except for the strange chill in the air by sin. And as the sun is setting that Friday afternoon, evening, in time and in space and in ceremony, he enacts what will transpire on a Friday afternoon at, I believe, the same location 4,000 years later. What does he enact? As they come to the edge of the garden, they look out, and there are two spotless little lambs running in a circle. Pure, sinless, undefiled, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. They have nothing to do with Adam's sin, do they? Absolutely innocent. They are called. And they come running. They have no reason not to. They've known no fear. They've known no pain, no suffering, no maltreatment. They come running. And one of them jumps up into Adam's arms and nuzzles him on the chin. And Adam is instructed. And I believe it was Adam, because in the sacrifice of the sin offering, who took the life of the creature? The sinner himself. Adam is instructed to take what? Stick, sharp stone, something. To strike that creature a death blow. And Adam does so. And in horror, he watches as the life blood flows so freely. And that creature looks up with those big innocent eyes full now of terror, but it never makes a sound. And it begins to go limp in his arms. And the stark reality of death, which he has never been confronted with before, begins to dawn upon his mind, and as it does, he drops the dead creature at his feet, and he steps back and says, "Oh my God, my Lord God, is that what must happen to me because of what I've done?" You know what I hear? I hear an answer immediately. "No, my son, not to you, but to me." That must happen to me because of what you've done. You see, there's no other way that I can save you and honor your choice. You chose death, my son. But I covenant to honor your choice so that you could choose again. Adam, will you accept my provision? It's all broken and repentant, with tears of love and gratitude streaming down his face. Adam says, "I do, Lord." "Yes, I do." And then what does God do? What do I see him doing? I see him taking those filthy rags, those fig leaves, already beginning to decompose and smell bad, because death is now a part of nature. And he lays those fig leaves on the head of that little creature. And it's that finally snuffs out the life. It's our sins that took the life of the Lamb of God, isn't it? And then gently, ever so gently, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I say praise God for the garments of skin. What do you say? Isaiah 61, verse 10. Listen to what Isaiah has to say about those garments. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And clothed in that garment, do you know what I see Christ doing? After he has gone through the same ceremony in behalf of Eve and clothed her, I see him spreading wide his arms and saying, "My son, my daughter, by virtue of your faith in what I have covenanted to do in your behalf, you are accepted. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted on account of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And he embraces them to himself, clothed in his spotless fleece. Brothers and sisters, how hopeless and helpless we would be without that spotless fleece. You see, we not only needed someone to pay our debt, which was done through the shedding of the blood, but we needed someone to meet the infinite standard in our behalf, didn't we? Which was done by the infinitely righteous life of Jesus from the cradle to the cross. That infinitely righteous life was worked out in our behalf because in our fallen state, the best we could do was what? Filthy rags. Steps to Christ, page 62. I want to read it again because it's such a profound truth. It was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law, but he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. And yet, has that law been modified? Has the standard been lowered so that we can now, in our fallen condition, meet it? No. Steps to Christ, page 62 again. The condition of eternal life is now just what it always has been, just what it was in paradise before the fall of our first parents. Perfect obedience to the law of God. Perfect righteousness. What does the standard require? Perfect obedience. Perfect righteousness. And yet, what did we just read on the same page? Because of his, Adam's sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. Do you begin to see our utter hopelessness in our fallen state? All have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. How utterly hopeless we are without the Lamb's fleece. But praise God that that fleece, brothers and sisters, meets the infinite standard, doesn't it? Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 396. Listen to this precious gospel truth. By His obedience, by His perfect obedience, excuse me. What kind of obedience? Perfect obedience. He has satisfied the claims of the law, and my only hope is found in looking to Him as my substitute and surety, who obeyed the law perfectly for me. By faith in His merits, I am free from the condemnation of the law. He clothes me with His righteousness, which answers all the demands of the law. I am complete in Him who brings in everlasting righteousness. Whose obedience meets all the demands of the law? Who alone has perfect obedience? Only the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And only that righteousness can meet the infinite standard in my behalf, brothers and sisters. But I ask you, can we clothe ourselves in that robe of righteousness and at the same time cherish sin? Please hear me. Christ Object Lessons, page 316. The righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. Not one. A man may be a lawbreaker in heart, yet if he commits no outward act of transgression, he may be regarded by the world as possessing great integrity. But God looks into the secrets of the heart. And brothers and sisters, we can't even cherish one sin in the heart. And hope to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Is it cheap grace? No. Cheap grace says that you can be righteous in the sight of God and go right on sinning. It's not cheap grace, but it is amazing grace. And it is grace that cost God everything to provide. It's forgiving and it's enabling grace. You see, having pardoned us by the shed blood of the Lamb of God and covered us with His spotless fleece, He says to us what? Be holy, for I am holy. And motivated by love, we strive in His strength to be like Him. We press on toward the mark, always confessing, I have not attained, nor am I perfect, but I press on. For we continually hear Him calling us, holier still, higher still. Sanctified Life, page 81. He who is seeking for wholehearted life delights in the law of God and mourns only that he falls so far short of meeting its requirements. He what? He mourns that he falls so far short of meeting its requirements. He confesses with Paul, I have not attained, nor am I perfect. He mourns that he falls so far short. But does he despair? No, he doesn't despair. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, of the Lamb. The Lamb's blood, which has forgiven him for his past sins, and that spotless fleece, which clothes him and makes up for his unavoidable deficiencies. Oh, I want this to be understood. Please, listen closely. This is probably one of the most precious protective truths that we can share with you today. This is found in Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 195 and 196. Listen closely. Jesus loves His children even if they err. He keeps His eye upon them. And when they do their best, calling upon God for His help, be assured that the service will be accepted, although imperfect. Now, isn't that humbling? When we do our best, the service is still what? Imperfect. reading on. Jesus is perfect. Christ's righteousness is imputed unto them, and He will say, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with the change of raiment. Jesus makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. End quote. Think on that. Jesus makes up for our what? Our unavoidable deficiencies. Can we cherish sin and be clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness? No. But brothers and sisters, even when we're doing our best, we are still what? Imperfect. We still fall short. But brothers and sisters, it is that shortfall, as long as it is an unavoidable deficiency, that Jesus can and does make up for. Praise God. This is especially encouraging to anyone who looks to Jesus and then looks at himself and sees in contrast so much that is less than what it should be. And you're tempted to give up sometimes, aren't you? But don't. Press on towards the mark. Freely acknowledge I have not attained, nor am I perfect. But press on towards the mark. And know with assurance that Jesus makes up for your what? Unavoidable deficiencies. Oh, the protection in that phrase. Unavoidable deficiencies. That can protect us from two ditches on the straight and narrow that leads to the kingdom. What are the two ditches that lead on either side of the path that leads to the kingdom? Legalism and antinomianism. Oh, there we go with a heavy-duty theological term. Legalism, you know what that is. What is that? Legalism, that's trying to be righteous on the basis of our performance. Antinomianism, anti, against, nomos, law, is cheap grace. It's trying to be righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ without any obedience, without any works. The legalist wants to be justified on the basis of his obedience. The antinomian wants to be justified in disobedience. Are you with me? Now, both of those are perversions of the truth. What keeps us out of those ditches? This precious truth right here. Jesus makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. Now, how does that keep you out of the legalist ditch? It helps you recognize that even when you're doing your best, you still have what? Deficiencies. It's not enough. You still fall short. So you might as well forget trying to be righteous in the sight of God on the basis of what you, even in His strength, can accomplish. Because the Holy Spirit is working with a defective channel. I've got to do it. I feel impressed to do it. Turn. No, you can't turn with me. I will turn and read to you Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344. Listen to this. Oh, this is a humbling truth. But this is an essential truth for us to grasp if we are going to be protected from the most subtle form of legalism. And what's the most subtle form of legalism? The most subtle form of legalism is not that which teaches that man can be righteous in the sight of God on the basis of his own efforts. That's gross, obvious heresy. And very few people buy into that. But there is a subtle form of legalism that says, oh, I'm not righteous on the basis of what I do in my own strength. I am righteous on the basis of what I do in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes me righteous in the sight of God. Is that what makes us righteous in the sight of God, brothers and sisters? The only thing that makes us righteous in the sight of God is what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is His infinitely righteous life lived out during those 33 years and His sacrificial death, which is imputed to us, symbolized in the blood and the fleece in the garden story. That alone can stand us righteous in the sight of God. For only Christ has a perfection that meets the infinite standard. Do not ever think that even that which the Holy Spirit does in us is adequate to stand us righteous in the sight of God. That's not what justifies us, what the Holy Spirit does in us. That's what sanctifies us. And we need to be sanctified, for without holiness, no man shall see God. That is our fitness for heaven. But it is never our title to heaven. Our title to heaven is always and only ours through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only that entitles us, gives us legal right to heaven. Our imparted righteousness, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, the sanctified life, is our fitness for heaven. But you see, the legalist wants his fitness to entitle him. Are you with me? The antinomian wants his title to serve as his fitness as well. You with me? I need to hear some heads nod. I need to see some heads nod. The legalist wants his fitness to entitle him to heaven. He wants to become so sanctified that now he can say to God, okay, I did it, yes, with a little help from the Holy Spirit, but I did it and now you owe me heaven. Now I am entitled to heaven on the basis of my sanctified life. Can you do that? Can you ever put Christ, God, in your debt on the basis of your sanctified living? I don't care how sanctified you become. Heaven is always and only a free gift given to you on the basis of what Jesus did for you, not on the basis of what you can do even in His strength. Understood? Now, what the antinomian wants, he wants his title to be all that you need. He wants his title to serve as his fitness as well. He wants to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but he doesn't want to become Christ-like. That requires giving up sin, you see, and he wants to cherish sin. How did I get there? Oh. The legalist. The most subtle form of legalism is that which suggests that we are righteous on the basis of what the Holy Spirit does in us. But listen, brothers and sisters, to the condition of even that which the Holy Spirit does in us. And listen for the reason why it's in that condition. I read from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344. Now, in the paragraph just preceding the one I'm about to read to you, the servant of the Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit striking on the chords of our hearts, bringing out prayers and praise and acts of service to God. Okay? This is what the Holy Spirit inspires and enables us to do. Now, I read. The religious services, the prayer, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, now what are we talking about? The good things we do? Yes. Who's doing them? True believers. Under the inspiration of whom? The Holy Spirit. The religious services, the prayer, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. But I ask you, is this an avoidable deficiency? I mean, yes, is this an avoidable deficiency? No, it's not. It's an unavoidable deficiency. This defilement is not due to a rebellious will. It's due to a defiled channel. And how long will we remain a defiled channel? Until we're glorified. I read on. They ascend not in spotless purity. And unless the intercessor, praise God for the intercessor, who is at God's right hand, presents and purifies all by His righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. He holds before the Father the censer of His own merits, and in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. Oh, what that tells us about the nature of Christ. Christ's prayers, Christ's praise, Christ's religious service that ascended from His earthly tabernacle, was it so defiled that unless purified by blood, it could never be of value with God? Absolutely not. Did He have to pray through an intercessor? Absolutely not. Was there then not something fundamentally different about His nature than ours? Absolutely. Think on these things, please. I dare not at this point get into a discussion on the nature of Christ, but several of you have approached me because you've been thinking on account of what we've been saying about the nature of man. Now, wait a minute. What does that say about the nature of Christ? And I'm glad you're thinking. Think some more. He holds before the Father the censer of His own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into this censer the prayers, the praise, the confessions of His people, and with these He puts His own spotless righteousness. Then, perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God holy and entirely acceptable. Then, gracious answers are returned. Oh, that all may see. She cries out, she pleads. Oh, that all may see that everything in obedience, everything in what? Obedience must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. Why does our obedience have to be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ? What's the purpose of fire? To purge and purify. What is necessary? In order for our prayers, our praise, to be accepted, it has to be moist with the blood of Jesus, and it has to have His righteousness added to it. And then and only then is it acceptable. Why? Because it comes from rebellious hypocrites? No, these are true believers. It's in that condition because it passes through a corrupt channel. And how long do we remain corrupt channels? Until this corruptible puts on incorruption. And this mortal puts on immortality. Oh, brothers and sisters, think on these things. You see, it is precisely this truth that even our best under the power of the Holy Spirit is still miserably inadequate and falls short. It's precisely that truth that protects you from the most subtle form of legalism. You see how it does that? I don't care how sanctified you are. I don't care how fully you're under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You are still a corrupt channel. And what the Holy Spirit does in you comes out, what? So defiled that unless purified by blood, it can never be of value with God. How long are we going to have to pray in Jesus' name? Until we talk to Him face to face. The only way that our prayers can reach the Father is through the intercessor. Do you ever become so sanctified that you can boldly walk into the presence of God in your own right, this side of glorification? No. No. Oh, I plead with you to understand this, to grasp it, and to be protected from any thoughts that you can, by sanctified living, stand righteous in the sight of God. It's not the basis of your right standing before God. The basis of your right standing before God is always and only the imputed, infinitely righteous life of another, namely Jesus Christ, the Holy One, because there's been no other, the Holy One of Israel. Now, how does this concept, unavoidable deficiency, keep us out of the ditch of antinomianism? What deficiencies is it that Christ makes up for? Only the what? The unavoidable deficiencies. When you're talking to the legalist, you've got to emphasize the fact that there are still what? Deficiencies. When you're talking to the antinomian, you've got to underscore the fact that there are deficiencies, yes, but they have to be what? Unavoidable deficiencies. You with me? You can't expect Christ to cloak with His righteousness deficiencies in the realm of cherished sin, in the realm of that which you by His grace could overcome. You can't expect Him to do that. Oh, what a protective truth this is. Jesus makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. Listen again. Same concept, but in different words. 1 SM 368. Christ looks at the Spirit, and when He sees us carrying our burden with faith, His perfect holiness atones for our shortcomings. When we do our best, He becomes our righteousness. Why? Because even when we do our best, we still don't have a righteousness that's adequate to meet the standard. Again, Testimonies, Volume 2, page 549. He is our pattern. He is a perfect and holy example given for us to imitate. We cannot equal the pattern. Clear enough? Christ is our pattern, but what does she say? We cannot equal the pattern. Legalists hear that. We cannot equal the pattern. And the antinomian says, yeah, that's right, so don't even try. But listen, antinomian, we cannot equal the pattern, but we shall not be approved of God if we do not copy it and according to the ability which God has given, resemble it. Boy, the truth barricades both sides of the straight and narrow, doesn't it? It keeps us from slipping into the ditch of legalism, and it keeps us from slipping into the ditch of antinomianism. Oh, brothers and sisters, I say with all of my heart, praise God for the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Signs of the Times, May 19, 1890. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. But Jesus bore the guilt of Adam, and all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression. Quickly, back to Genesis 3. Just a few thoughts in closing. We haven't gotten to the end of our passage yet. And I hope I didn't take too much advantage there of your kind interest and attention. How does the garden story end? After, and please, oh, how gracious again our Lord is. How gracious He is consistently through this passage. Have you seen our loving, gracious Lord's character revealed here? Time and again. What does He do? He goes looking for them. If you've rejected me, though you've rejected me, I've not rejected you. What does He do? He preaches good news to them before He even tells them about the curse. What does He do? He enacts beautifully what He has covenanted with the Father to do in their behalf, that they might be accepted in the Beloved. And only after that, only after He's clothed them with the garments of skin, does He have to remove them from access to the tree of life. Why does that become important? Because their choice has to be honored. Their continued access to the tree of life was dependent upon what? Obedience. They chose to disobey, therefore they forfeited access to the tree of life. And the servant of the Lord tells us that it was Satan's plan to get them to sin and then what? Eat of the tree of life that he might have what? Perpetual immortal sinners to torment. Oh, can you imagine anything worse than an immortal sinner? Not even death to bring an end to his misery? That was the devil's plan. But God, in honoring the choice of Adam and in thwarting the devil's plan, what does He do? Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. But brothers and sisters, hear me, please. Even as he, honoring their choice, drove the man and the woman, clothed, mind you, in his spotless fleece that he provided, as he drove them out of the garden, separated them from the original tree of life, he had in mind a second tree of life, the sinner's tree of life. Do you know what that is? It's planted right in the middle of Calvary. It's the cross. Aesthetically, it is not nearly as beautiful as the one in the middle of the garden. Spiritually, it's infinitely more beautiful, isn't it? Infinitely more beautiful. Why? Because of the love revealed on that tree. Who is the life-giving fruit of that tree? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. verse 48. What does he say? I am the what? The bread of life. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What is the life-giving fruit that hangs on the cross? It is Jesus. And he says we must eat of his what? His flesh. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the poor listeners who listened without spiritual discernment, they lost him there, didn't they? They thought he was instigating some kind of cannibalism or something. They say, how can we eat his flesh? He explains himself in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. You see, Jesus is the Word made flesh. And he was precisely made flesh so that he could proclaim the truth of God in a way that we could understand and appreciate. And it's by coming to know that proclamation that we come to have life. And brothers and sisters, where do we come to know the Word made flesh? Where is it that we partake of the fruit of our tree of life? Where is it? It is in the Word. My brothers, my sisters, hear me. Again, I commend to you the Word of God. Do you want to have life abundant and eternal? You must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. And how do you do that? By studying His Word. What did Jesus say? These are they which testify of me. But what else did He say? Ye search the Scriptures daily, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. You see, Bible study cannot be an end in itself. It's got to be a means by which we come to know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. The Jews made Bible study a ritual, but it was an end in itself. And they failed to let it lead them to recognize Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, the life is in the man. It's not in the book. But we cannot know life in the man until we know the man in the book. It is the book that helps us come to know Christ, whom to know is Christ eternal. Don't ever think of Bible study as a life-giving process in and of itself. No. It is only such as it serves as a means to come to know Jesus personally. Therefore, every time you open God's Word, what must be your prayer? Help me, Lord, through this study to come to know Jesus better. To come to know Jesus better. I exhort you then, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, brothers and sisters, Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1086. The Scriptures, it is written, is the gospel we are to preach. No flaming sword is placed before this tree of life. All who will may partake of it. There is no power that can prohibit any soul from taking of the fruit of this tree of life. All may eat and live forever. Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1086. All may come and eat and live forever. I exhort you then, come to the foot of your tree of life, the cross. By means of this book, eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, the life-giving fruit that hangs on that tree. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, oh, how I thank You for the gracious, gracious provisions for us who without grace are utterly hopeless and helpless. I thank You that though by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. Father, please, help us to realize what we are by nature. Help us to understand that as those related to the first Adam, we receive from Him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death, and an inherently selfish and rebellious nature as well. Help us to receive to perceive and understand our natural inheritance so that we will go looking for something better. And then help us to find it in Jesus, the second Adam. I thank You that we can be born again into His race, and that He can become our new head. That as related to Him, we receive from Him nothing but righteousness and the promise of life and a new heart that has the law of love written upon it, not the law of selfishness. That has strength of the Spirit to bring every thought into captivity to the principles of love. Oh, Father, thank You for the spiritual inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Help us, through being born again, to be new creatures, and to live as those who are dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And thank You, Lord, that as we press on towards the mark, though we will be painfully aware that we have not attained, nor are we perfect. In fact, though we will be painfully aware of imperfections, as long as we are doing our best, Christ makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. Oh, with such gracious provisions, how can we fail? We cannot, Lord. With You for us, who can possibly be against us? Help us, I pray, to rejoice with Isaiah in that garment of salvation. And as we go our ways this evening, may we go rejoicing in the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Rejoicing in the fact that we are washed with His blood and clothed with His fleece and can be filled with His Spirit. That we might thereby not only be entitled to heaven, but made fit for heaven. Father, thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.